Trees in our front yard. And one of those trees has fallen on hard times over the past 7 or 8 years. Probably started about 8 years ago because, you know, our well went out at our house and we had Gordon and Slaffer come out and take a look at our well and they said, you need a new well. And so we were kind of debating on how to go forward. But before we even had an opportunity to make a decision, the town of Churubusco came out to our house and they said, well, you could put a new well in, but within the next couple of years, we're going to annex you, and you're going to have to go on city water. So why would you pay for a really expensive well and then turn around in a couple years and then pay to hook into our water? Why don't you just hook into our water? And so we didn't think we had any other choice, even though here we are 8, 9 years later, we still haven't been annexed by the city, but I guess we still have city water. So they came out, and they ran this huge trench from the door right by our tree. Okay, so here's the driveway, and here's the trench. So just kind of on either side of that poor tree. And they just cut through the roots, you know, all of them, and they kind of brought their piping right up into our house. So you could really tell the difference the next year. I mean, first of all, it started to change color the first week of August, and it didn't usually do that. By the time August was over, the leaves were already gone. You know, the next year, leaves barely came back. There were these big bald spots everywhere. And we're like, oh my goodness, they killed our tree. And you can even see it in our yard. Like you can see half of our yard is green, the grass is, and the other half of our yard, on the other side of it, the grass is brown. I mean, it even killed the grass. And here we are like 7, 8 years later. Okay, so it started to rebound though, probably 3 or 4 years after that, started to get a little bit healthier. And then one night we had a thunderstorm. And we saw this huge bright light flash by and it kind of burn itself on your retinas. And we thought, oh, something got struck. But we never really knew what it was. Until last year, I went to Fox Island with Alex on a field trip, and the guy was all excited. He's like, you got to come see this tree. We had a tree that just got struck by lightning 2 days ago, and you got to see what it looks like. And so I go out there, and I'm looking at this tree, and I'm saying, that looks like our tree. Like, we have that same mark that goes from the top of the tree down to the bottom. That's what it looks like when a tree gets hit by lightning. So I think, you know, as our tree is starting to recover from us killing its roots, then it gets hit by lightning. Okay? But then, last couple years, starts to get a little healthier, right? You look at our tree now, it looks about as healthy as it's been. But a couple weeks ago, another huge clash of lightning and another huge thunder, and I'm like, uh-oh, something got hit. And the next morning I go out and from top to bottom there's this big black mark that goes all the way down the tree. So who knows what's going to happen to that poor tree next year. But I want you to think about this poor tree. It keeps getting knocked down, but then it keeps getting back up. How does it do that? Why doesn't it just die? I'm glad that it doesn't die because then I have no idea what I'm going to do with it, right? How am I going to do with a big tree? I have to pay somebody to come take it down, right? But it keeps rebounding. Why does it keep rebounding? Because it's probably got really deep roots, right? It's got those roots really down into that soil. And when it's down there in the soil, it's bringing up nutrients and it's bringing up water. You know, what would happen if we took that tree, if I had Josh come out with one of his big earth movers and just kind of dig it up and like set it down on my driveway? What would happen to that tree? Maybe we could even get it to stand up straight and it's sitting on my driveway. What's going to happen to that tree? It's probably not going to take very long until it completely dies. Because it's not getting anything from the life-giving soil, right? How is that tree able to bounce back? It's able to bounce back because of the nutrients it gets from the soil. The soil nourishes it. Well, you could say, well, the sun, isn't sun enough? No, the sun's going to kill it even faster, right? If there's not that life-giving nutrients and water and moisture coming into it through the soil. And that's kind of the picture that Paul gives us here about the love of God. That if you live your Christian life and you are not rooted and an understanding of the love of God, you will die. You will wither. You won't be able to face the emptiness and the brokenness of life. You won't be equipped to. Okay? You must root yourself in the power and love of God. Establish yourself in the love of God. Only then are you going to be able to draw up those life-giving nutrients that help us to live in this world. Because we live in a dark world, right? We live in a broken world. We live in a world where we just had a whole bunch of prayer requests, right? These are things that are in our life or in the lives of people that we love that shouldn't be, okay? Some of them might be a result of specific sins. Most of the ones, especially the ones we mentioned today, are not, right? They're a result of one sin. They're a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And because of what Adam and Eve did, this world is cursed, And we have to suffer with evil. Now, Jesus is in the process of rescuing us from that evil. But in the meantime, we still face it. Every day, we face the emptiness of life. Every day, we face relationship troubles. You know, every day, we face things that we look at and we say, it shouldn't be this way. But they are. Until Jesus returns, they are. And so how do we deal with this? Well, Paul's telling us how you deal with it right here. He's saying you need to root yourself and establish yourself in an understanding of God's love. I think oftentimes our view of God is that he is small. Okay? That he is small. And what I mean by that is that he is not able to help me with my trouble. And how does that come out in your life? It comes out in this strategy. When the troubles of life come, when the pain of life comes, I'm going to do more and I'm going to try harder and I'm going to fix it. Okay, not relying on God, but relying on us. So maybe we don't even think in our head consciously, I think my God is small. But when we act that way, and when the troubles of life come and our first step is to turn to ourselves and our own ingenuity, aren't we saying that to God? I don't really think you're all that big. I don't really think you're all that involved in my life. In 1952, there was a scholar named J.B. Phillips, and he wrote a book, and that's what it was called, Your God is Too Small. And he talked about how a dangerous trend that he saw in American society was that we didn't think God was big enough to solve modern problems. We got this new set of problems brought about by the Industrial Revolution, and we think that God is not capable of being involved there. And so he wrote this book, God is Big Enough. He is big enough to handle whatever problems come into your life. So I don't necessarily see the small God thing as much as I see this one. So this is going to be Aaron adding on to J.B. Phillips. I think we see our God as distant. Maybe not small, but distant. So that means we think he's big enough. He could solve my problems. He could help me through my pain. He just won't. Because he's over there. He's got bigger fish to fry. He's got better things to do than worry about me. And so instead of maybe a small God, maybe our God is a distant God. And how does that come out? Well, it comes out in the idea that you are not going to communicate with him, right? If you don't communicate with God, if you don't read his word, if you're not praying, you know, if you're not trying to hear what he has to say, then chances are you think God is distant. But God is right there, and I think that's what Paul's trying to say. This is a prayer, if you notice that. This is Paul finishing up this first half of the book with a prayer. And he says, I hope that you really understand the power and love of God, because if you really got it, if you really understood how much God loves you, and you really understood how much power he has, then you would turn to him, and he would fill your life. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, is how do we get the filling of God in our life? But the God that we often think about, I think, is distant. He could, but he doesn't. He could, but he won't. He's got better things to do. But God is powerful, he is loving, and he is gracious, and he wants to be there for us. He's the God who rescued his people miraculously from slavery. Remember that? You know, where they came out with the 10 plagues, and then they walked through the Red Sea as if they're on dry ground. That same God is the same God that's involved in our life. Okay? The same God who resurrected Jesus from the grave. That's the same God that is in our life. So Bette Midler had a song, I don't even know, like 30, 40 years ago at this point. But you remember the song From a Distance? You know, I never knew what that song said. I would just hear it in Walmart as you're walking down here in the Muzak, right? From a distance. I didn't know what it meant. It's actually a song about God, about how God watches our lives from a distance. And he tries to see what we're doing. And, you know, for the most part, he kind of sits back and watches us and lets us do our thing. But then if something really bad is going to happen, he kind of reaches over and maybe does tweak here too. And then he kind of goes back to the sidelines. And it actually became a very popular song among Christians because, hey, it's about God. That's cool. Secular song about God. But the God of that song is so small. The God of that song is an observer. He's an observer in the world. He's an observer in your life. And that is not the God that is the real God. The real God is not small. He is not distant. And when we encounter the brokenness of this world, if we have that kind of vision of God, then we are going to be left empty. It's not that God's not there wanting to fill us. It's that we don't understand him. We're not rooted in him. We don't have a relationship with him. And we're going to be left feeling empty. So it'd be like being hungry. So say we're hungry. We haven't eaten anything in days, or not very much. And so I go out to the mailbox, and, you know, we don't have enough money for food. And But I go out to the mailbox, and I find that there's this leaflet there that says, there's like a farm report on it that says, oh, there's going to be a bumper crop of wheat this fall. I'm like, oh, wow, that'll be so great, you know, because then we'll be able to eat, right? And so I go into the house, and I say, Shannon, look, one day we might be able to eat. And I post it, I put it up with a magnet on the fridge, and I say, look, one day we're going to eat. Is that going to help me? No, of course not. But that's sometimes how we treat the hope of God, you know, like, hey, this is something that's available to me at some point. Maybe in the future, you know, I get to be in heaven with God forever. That's great. This new heavens and new earth thing sounds pretty cool. And someday. But what Paul's saying, I want them to see that it's now. It's not someday, that God is available in their life now. He's not just somebody that's there for fire insurance in the future. God wants to have a relationship with us today. He is the bread of life. You know, when we come to him, we come empty, we leave full. So we're living in a time period, you know, we could say, you know, the Industrial Revolution changed things, right? And that's what J.B. Phillips was addressing. And now we have an information revolution going on, and it is changing things too, right? And when you're in a period of rapid change like this, you know, it's a time where we need God more than ever. And he's there for us. Because change can be unsettling and it can be hard, but God is there for us when we struggle. So we've got these patterns of behavior that come into our life. Maybe they're sinful and destructive, and we want to try to master them. And what do? Well, I got to do more. I got to try harder. You know, we have loss come into our life, and, you know, it hurts our hearts. But we say, I just got to buck up, and I just got to live with it, right? You know, we have relationship problems in our life, and our relationships aren't going the way they should. So we're like, well, if I just learn these three techniques, maybe I can fix my relationship. And so all of these are the same strategy, right? I'm going to do more, and I'm going to try harder. And none of them have God involved. And that's what we see here, is that Paul is saying, I want them to see that the power and love of God is available to them. It's not something that's in the distance. It's not something that's in the future. It's something that they can bank on today to get them through the emptiness of life. So if that's where you are, as any of these places, I think these verses are for you and for me. So Paul's going to lay out our amazing identity in Christ. He's going to lay out this idea that God wants to fill us. He wants us to see his power and love, and that he is big. We just need to allow him to fill us. So here's the central truth today. Here's the central truth today. God wants us to overflow with his power and love. God wants us to overflow with his power and love. So I want you to get this picture in your head of a cup, right? And you're trying to fill this cup for your kid or grandkid or something, and you got it under the sink, and it not only fills all the way up, but then it just starts to spill over the edges. And I think that's what God wants to do in our life. He wants to fill us to the fullness. He wants his love to be so much coming out of us that it just goes over into the lives of people that we know. He wants us to be filled. And three things he wants to fill us with. The first one is his power. So let's look at verse 14 again, chapter 3. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that according to the wealth of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, so that because you have been rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with the saints the breadth, length, height, and depth that is the love of Christ. So the first thing he wants to fill us with is power. God, Paul says to God, you know, I'm thinking about these Ephesian believers and wherever else this message is going to touch, and I'm praying for them. I'm praying that they know that your power is available. You know, years ago, I drive that stretch of 30 all the time between Fort Wayne and Warsaw, over and over again throughout my whole life. Okay, my parents' families lived in South Bend. That's where they grew up, South Bend, Mishawaka area. I grew up in Dayton, and so once a month we would make the trek from Dayton all the way to South Bend, and guess what? We would drive right along that stretch of 30. Then when I decided to go to college in Warsaw, Indiana, same kind of thing. Every week I'd drive from Dayton, Ohio to Winona Lake, and then back to Dayton, Ohio, and then back to Winona Lake, stretch of 30 over and over and over again. Then I moved to LaGrange, same thing. I'd drive from LaGrange down through on that section of 30. Then when I was still teaching at Grace, when I was living in Busco, travel that stretch of 30 over and over and over. So there's one thing I learned. One thing I learned about that. Larwell has the cheapest gas. I don't know if it's true anymore, but it was historically true. Larwell has the cheapest gas. And so I would fill up in Larwell whether I had to fill up or not, because I'm like, ah, it's 20 cents cheaper here. I'm gonna fill up. Now, there are two gas stations in Larwell, if you remember. I think there still are. There's one on the north side of the road, and there's one on the south side of the road. Now, if Aaron is by himself, I'm always going to go to the one on the north side of the road. If I'm with Shannon, then we go to the one on the south side of the road. And if Shannon is by herself, she goes to the one on the south side of the road. Even though the one on the north side of the road is always 1 cent cheaper. It's 1 cent cheaper. Now you might say, Aaron, you always go just for the 1 cent? No, I like it because it's full service. Okay, Shannon doesn't like the full service thing. Like, she gets there and she's like creeped out by the guy trying to fill up the gas tank. I don't really care all that much. I'm just thinking it's 20 degrees outside. I don't want to stand outside for 5 minutes. If that guy is going to do it for me, I'm going to let him do it for me, right? But I remember that guy, the same guy for a lot of years. And I would pull into the gas station to get the gas, and I would roll down the window, and he would say one simple phrase every time. Fill her up? I'd be like, fill her up, man. I didn't have to do anything. I just sat there and handed him my credit card when it was all over. So empty. You go in empty, fill her up. Yeah, fill her up. And it fills it up. You know, I used to have a paper out when I was Sarah's age, and I made $30 a month. And almost all $30 of that were spent at the local pharmacy. There was a pharmacy that, and it had candy, all sorts of different kinds of candy. It had a milkshake counter. And so I remember, you know, I would ride my little bike, you know, all the way to the other side of town where Al's drugstore was, and I'd go inside and I'd go back to the shake counter and I'd say, I want a chocolate shake. And the guy would be like, fill her up. I'd be like, fill her up. And that milkshake would be coming out over the top, and it was so, so delicious. And so you go in empty, and again, you leave full. And that's the kind of thing that Paul's trying to get across here, is that God is sitting there. He's like, do you want me to fill you up? Because I will, but you got to ask. And so we've got this difference theologically between something we call the indwelling Holy Spirit and something we call the filling of the Spirit. Sometimes I think we kind of push those two ideas together, but I think they're different. You know, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit enters your life and you have a special relationship with God through the power of the Spirit. You have that no matter what, no matter whether you're stiff-arming God or not. But then there's this other thing we find in Scripture that we call the filling of the Spirit, and it seems to be conditional. Okay, so it's something that we can have or not have as believers. We can be filled with the Spirit or not be filled with the Spirit. And it's conditioned on the fact of whether we ask God to fill us with His love and power or not. So in other words, you got this picture of God, and he's sitting there at the gas pump, and he's got it in his hand, and he's like, you want me to fill you up? Fill her up? And we say, well, I think I'll go to that gas station. It's a cent more expensive. But at least I don't have to put up with you. Right? And that kind of what we're saying? God is ready there. He wants to fill us with His Spirit. Will we let Him is the question. And so this means that this state of filling is not something that's automatic just because we're saved. It's something that is in addition to that. And we're going to see it more clearly in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, Paul says this at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, I do not want you to be intoxicated by wine. Instead, I want you to be intoxicated by the Spirit. And then he goes on to describe what that is. So we're actually going to see what being filled with the Spirit looks like. Okay, but I want you to think about the comparison there. We often try to focus on the first part and forget about the second part. Don't get drunk on wine. Why? Why doesn't God want you to be drunk? Because when you're drunk, you don't have as much control over your behavior. And you can do things that maybe you wouldn't have done otherwise, right? And so because it controls your mind and behavior, God does not want you to be drunk. Instead, what does He want you to do? It's not that He doesn't want you to be influenced by something. He wants you to be influenced by the right thing. So He says, don't be influenced by wine. Instead, be influenced by the Spirit of God. Allow the Spirit of God to fill you up so that your patterns of behavior are influenced by Him. Fill her up. And that's what Paul's praying. Paul's saying he said, God, these Ephesian believers and all the other believers that received this letter, fill them up. Fill them up with your power. Fill them up with your love. If you think back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, we see this filling. Okay, we normally think about this as the beginning of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, but we also are told there that those people were filled with the Spirit, and it allowed them to preach the good news with boldness. It allowed them to speak and hear in languages that were not their own. They were filled with the fullness of God. And this was a promise. If you go back to the prophet Joel in the Old Testament, he says, one day, the day of the Lord will come, and the Spirit of God will be poured out on people, and they'll be filled with the Spirit, and they will be able to speak in new languages. And we see that that was fulfilled there at Pentecost. They were filled with the Spirit. And God wants to fill us as well. And it doesn't matter who we are. We're going to see that as we go through this passage of Scripture. Poor, rich, male, female, religious, irreligious, Jew or Gentile. You know, the Spirit is offered to all of us. And here's another interesting thought. Okay, so if you remember, one of the last things that Jesus says to his disciples, we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, 17, and it's called his high priestly prayer. That's what it's officially called. But Jesus is talking with his disciples during this time period, and he's telling them, I've got to go. And his disciples don't want him to go. We don't want you to go, Jesus. And what does Jesus say to them? Something very interesting. He says, I have to go. And then he gives a reason why he has to go. If I don't go, then the Spirit won't come. And so the implication there is, you want me to go. Because you're going to have a better relationship with God through the Spirit than you're going to have with me standing right next to you. That's an amazing thought. Jesus is saying the Spirit inside of you is going to be better than if I was standing right next to you. And so that's what we have. We have this relationship with the Spirit that Jesus says is an even better relationship than if Jesus were right here in our very midst. Man, the Spirit of God is right there waiting to fill us up with His power and with the love of God, helping us to say no to the power of sin in our life, to say no to selfishness, to be able to think about other people above ourselves. The Spirit is ready to give us that kind of power. The question is will we let Him? So this Greek word here is a word that gets thrown around a lot. It's the word pleroma. Maybe you've even heard that word before. And it just means fullness. People try to make a lot about this philosophically, you know, coupling this with Plato and all sorts of other different kind of ideas from philosophy. But it just means to be full. You know, I have a cargo ship up here. Because that's how this word is most often used. If we can go back into ancient literature, it's mostly used of boats. And how, you know, you fill it to the brim in order to get the cargo where it needs to go. So that's all that he's trying to say, is that Paul is praying that we be so filled with the Spirit that it overflows our lives. Filled with His power. Filled with His love. Look at verse 18. So that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and thus to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So the second part here is he wants to fill us with his power, and Paul's praying that we be filled with God's love as well, filled to the brim with his love. So we were at the land last month. I think it was last month. My goodness, time is not going very fast. Okay, so we were at the land that we purchased for this church in Haiti. And so we're trying to dream up, okay, what are we going to put on this land? What does God want us to put on this land? What would be best for this community? What would be best for Pastor Jackson's church? So we're standing there at this land trying to dream this up. The problem is, it's not like in America where you get this little survey and it says, okay, here's the square foot of this piece of property. We had no idea how big this thing was. So we're just kind of eyeballing it. Looks big, right? I think it looks about the size of our property. You know, just, and I said, we got to get a little bit more specific than this, right? There's no way we're going to be able to dream up what we can put on this land until we know how big the land is. So I said, I've played golf for a lot of years. My stride is a yard. So I will count it off. So that was my way of doing it. I'm going to count it off. I'm going to get how deep it is, how wide it is. We're going to be all set to go. The problem was is that I took a step into it. First of all, I had flip-flops and shorts. And so they had a crop there that was growing, and it was about this tall. I have no idea what it was. They said what it was, but I'd never heard of it. And it was prickly. So I took two steps into this stuff, and I'm like, nope. I'm not stepping it off. You guys can step it off if you want, but I'm not going in there. So then I had another idea. There were these blocks, these cement block walls, and there's a block all along on that side of the property and a wall on that side of the property. And so I said, how big were one of those blocks? 18 inches? And so we went over and we measured one of them. Yeah, it's about 18 inches. And so we started to count blocks. I was like, I hope they're all the same size because we're going to do the math. And so we got the this way and that way, and we were doing all the multiplication, and we're trying to write it on little pieces of paper, and we had our phones out trying to make the calculations go. But we wanted to know how big the land was, because how in the world are we supposed to know what to do with it until we know what size it is, right? There's a very interesting passage of scripture in Genesis chapter 13. You know, God has made a promise to Abraham that his descendants are going to have land, their own land. That if Abraham follows, that God is going to give his descendants this piece of land. And so he says to Abraham, when you get there, I want you to walk it. I want you to go see how wide it is. I want you to go see how long it is and how deep it is and how high it is. Because God wanted Abraham to know the dimensions of his gift. He wanted him to know how big it was. And God says the same thing to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 when they're about ready to go into the promised land and take it over. He says to Joshua, I want you to walk around the land. I want you to see how wide it is and how tall it is and how deep it is. I want you to know every dimension of it. And I want you to know that everywhere where you set foot is going to be yours. And Paul's using those same words here. And so I don't think it's a coincidence, right? So when God is saying to Abraham, I want you to see what I've promised you. I want you to see how much I love you. You know, Joshua, I want you to see how much I've gifted you guys. I want you to see my love for you. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. God's love is so big. He says, I want you to think about its dimensions. I want you to think about how wide God's love is and how long it is and how deep it is and how high it is. And I want you to root yourselves in it, digging yourself into the soil of God's love and allowing it to fill you with his perspective. And so we get two metaphors here. We get an agricultural metaphor. You know, I want you to be rooted in the love of God. We get an architectural metaphor. I want your foundation to be the love of God. He wants us to understand just how big it is and just what God has done for us. So again, we often make God small. We often make God distant, but Paul is trying to say God is neither small nor distant. He is right there with his great love. He has shown it to you, and he wants you to root yourself in it. He wants you to think about how big it is. So how big is God's love? So let's take a tour here. Paul gives us a tour, right? We want to talk about the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love. So what are these things? So it's really tempting to kind of think of exact ways to interpret these. What is the height of God? And here's what it means. What is the length of God's love? And here's what it is. That's not how poetry usually works. Okay, poetry is meant to paint a picture. It's meant to get you to feel something. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's using these dimensions to say just how immeasurably big God's love is. So we probably shouldn't try to figure out an exact referent for every dimension. But that's not going to stop me from doing it. So let's do it anyway. So what is... Which one should we start with? What's the width of God's love? What's the width of God's love? And I think that it extends to every person. The width of God's love is that it is worldwide. It covers every individual in the world. And again, I'm not saying that's exactly what this means. That when Paul talks about the width of God's love, he means that it goes to every person. What I am saying is here is a dimension of God's love. It goes to every person. It is wide. It doesn't matter whether you grew up in America or Australia or China or Europe or Peru. I don't care where you grew up. I don't care what nationality or race you are. God's power and love is just as available to you as it is to anybody else. And we see this in Scripture over and over again. This is what Jesus says to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He says, "This is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, so that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Romans 10, this is a really famous passage of scripture. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to anyone who calls upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Revelation 7, this is a picture of the end times. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" So how wide is the love of God? The love of God is so wide that it encompasses every human being of all times and all places, anybody who will put their faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. How deep is God's love? How deep is God's love? Where's the deepest place on planet Earth? It's the Mariana Trench, right? If you remember James Cameron, the guy who made Titanic and Avatar, That guy decided one day that he was going to go to the bottom of the Mariana Trench. Strange guy, right? So he created this submarine that supposedly was going to get him to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, and he kept going down, and he kept going down, he kept going down, until the ship, until his sub threatened to break apart into pieces. And he thought, I can't make it to the bottom, and so he went back up to the top. Didn't make it. Almost made it to the bottom, but didn't make it to the bottom. We've only had one thing in human history that ever made it to the bottom of the Mariana Trench. One thing. Okay. They say that 5% of our oceans have been explored. That means 95% of everything that's above the ocean has never even been seen by a human being. And that's just an amazing figure. This is our globe, and we have not experienced its depths. When we think about how high the love of God is. So you can think about the depth, you can think about the height. You know, if you started to just go, you know, you left Earth's atmosphere and you just went, you would never even make it to the edge of our universe until you're dead. Until your grandchildren are dead and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren are dead. We don't even know where the edge of the universe is. We thought it was these quasar things that we could see, and then they've changed their opinion since then. We don't even think that's the edge of the universe. We don't even know how high it is. And Paul's saying, how high is it? How deep is it? We can't even fathom it. This is his creation. Think about him himself. Just think about how big he is. When I think about the depth of God's love, though, I don't think about the Mariana Trench. What I think about is I think about my heart and your heart and how incurably sinful it is. Yet it doesn't matter that our hearts are sinful and bent away from God. He loved us enough that he reached into that deep nastiness and he gave his son for us so that we could have a right relationship with him. That is deep love. We read about it in Philippians 2. But Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a slave, coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the depth of the love of God, that he gave himself for us. How high is the love of God? How high? We just talked about that, right? It's so high. His creation is that we can't even find the edge of it, let alone the person who made this. You know, it says later on in Ephesians, he says, when he ascended on high, far above all the heavens, he did this so that he might fill all things. And that back to what we're talking about here, right? The filling of God. How long is the love of God? So if you think about an object, say I got a Rubik's Cube up here, right? Here's my Rubik's Cube. What are the dimensions of a Rubik's Cube? It's got height, right? It's got length. It's got depth. Three dimensions. It's normally how we think about an object. But there is a fourth dimension. What's the fourth dimension? It's time. So if I hold this Rubik's Cube here, it's the same Rubik's Cube, but it's at a different moment in history than it was a few seconds ago, right? So an object has three dimensions, but it also moves through time. And so when we think about the fourth dimension here, and again, I'm not saying that these mean this, I'm just trying to point out obvious things about the love of God. The love of God is long. Time. You know, we went back to Ephesians chapter 1. If you remember, God said what? Or Paul said what in Ephesians chapter 1? He says that God predestined us before the foundation of the world. So we could go back to eternity past before time and space even existed, and God knew about us. Okay? And when we come to know the Lord, we're told, right, that we have eternal life, that we are going to be in a new heavens and new earth. How long? Forever. Never ending. So no beginning. No ending. That's the length of the love of God. So if we tour that, then where have we gone? We've gone to every inch of space. We've gone to every inch of time. That's how great the love of God is. It is immeasurable. It surpasses all knowledge. That's the love that's available for us if we'll ask for it. Fill her up, man. Fill her up. Jim Carrey, crazy dude. He was interviewed at the height of his career. Think about the turn of the millennium. And at this point, he was making like $30 million a movie. And somebody asked him, an interview asked him, what do you still desire? In other words, you've got everything you could possibly ever want, Jim. What could you possibly want more than this? And this is what Jim Carrey said, love. So that's all I want. I don't want money. I want fame. I just want somebody to love me. At this point, he had already had two failed marriages. And if you have seen him lately, he is a mess. Because the love of God is available, but he doesn't think he needs it. And maybe, okay, he's a non-believer. What about us? We're believers, and this love and power of God is right there. Are we going to surrender ourselves to it? Are we going to root ourselves into it? Or are we going to try to face the world all by ourselves? Paul wants us to face the world armed with this great love and power of God. God wants to fill us with his power. God wants to fill us with his love. And finally, God wants to fill us with himself. Look at the second part of verse 19 there. Let's read the whole verse. And thus to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Filled with the fullness of God, filled with God himself. And I think the image here comes from the Old Testament as well. If you remember, every once in a while, the Shekinah glory of God would fill the Old Testament temple. And it was a kind of a visible sign of the presence of God. It's not that God just was in that temple, right? God's everywhere. But that he had a special kind of showing of his presence there. And it's the same thing here. God wants to fill us with his presence. Because if you fast forward to our part of the story, there is no physical temple, is there? What is the temple of God in our part of God's story? We are the temple of God. Individual Christians are the temple of God. You know, the church itself is a temple of God. And God wants to fill us to overflowing with his love and his power so that we don't have to face the emptiness of life alone. So that we don't have to face habitual sin alone. So when I think about this, I think about every once in a while on the radio, I'll hear a commercial for unclaimed property. You know, maybe you listen to the radio, sometimes you hear these ads. And every state, I guess, has one of these. I kind of did a little research on it. Every state has like an unclaimed property. So what is this unclaimed property? It's property out there that might belong to you that you don't even know about. I mean, that's a good commercial, right? Well, let me go see. I don't have anything. Okay. But, you know, people go on there and they can find, oh, you know, I had this checking account when I was a kid and I forgot about it. And now it's got $500 in it. Woo. I'm going to go take my money out, right? Or so-and-so, you know, great-grandbrother or whatever. I know great-great-grandbrother is not something, but that's what these are like. Somebody you barely knew and they died and they had nobody to leave it to, so they kind of try to divide it up among living relatives and, oh, you're one of them. You know, here's $250, right? So there's all this unclaimed property that's out there. And so I just wanted to know, how much unclaimed property is in Indiana? I wasn't able to find a number of how much unclaimed property is in Indiana. I was able to find the number of how much has been claimed from January 1st until the end of September. Okay, so 9 months of unclaimed property in just the state of Indiana. People have claimed $50 million worth of assets in Indiana alone. That's a lot of money that's just sitting out there, unclaimed, nobody using it. And that's kind of the image I get here, that Paul's trying to tell us we've got all this unclaimed power, all this unclaimed filling of God, all this unclaimed love that we haven't understood yet. And it's right there that God wants to pour it into our lives. Because we live in an empty world. You know, it's a world that promises to fill you. It promises to fill you. But oftentimes, even when it does fill you, you're empty just a few minutes later. So we have God, and he's standing there with the pump in his hand, and he's saying, I want to fill you up. You know, he's sitting there in the soil. He's like, I want to put these nutrients into you. But instead, we pull into the other gas station. So maybe this gas station says possessions on it, right? And we pull into this gas station, and we roll down our window, and the guy's like, what do you want? Fill her up, man. Oh, if I can't pay for it all, here's a credit card. Pay for the rest. Just fill me up with stuff. And so sometimes I think we think that if I'm so unhappy that if I just had more stuff, then maybe I would be happy. If I had more money, I'd be happy. And so we pull into this gas station of possessions and it doesn't fill us. We leave empty. Maybe we pull in another gas station and this one says up at the top, busyness are us, right? And we pull up and we roll down the window and the guy's like, fill her up? Yeah, fill her up. Fill my schedule up every inch. I want to just be doing stuff from the time the sun comes up until the time the sun comes up again. I want to be doing stuff. Because we think, I'm so unhappy, that if I just filled my life with more activity, that would make me full. And so we're pulling up to all these gas stations saying, fill me up. When God's power, his unclaimed power, is right there. He wants to fill us up. He wants to fill us up. What we have to do is surrender to him. Say, God, I want you to fill me up. Lord, I want to be full of you. I want to be intoxicated by your spirit. And when we do this, the end result is not only do we get filled up, but look at this next thought. God also gets glory. God also gets glory. Look at verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is who by the power that is working within us is able to do far beyond all that we ask or think. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Paul's saying, when you fill them up, God gets the glory. God gets the glory. When we root ourselves in him, God gets the glory. When we uproot ourselves from him and we go and we sit on the asphalt, and maybe we've got two little roots going down there saying, well, I'll do Jesus every once in a while. Maybe you can survive that way, but you're definitely not going to thrive. A tree's not going to thrive with two roots in the ground. It needs them all down in there. And that's what Paul's saying. I pray that they root themselves in you. I pray that they allow you to fill them to overflowing, because God gets the glory. Now, I'm going to compare God to a child here a second, but just know this, it's for a reason. Okay, so when your child comes home from school and they spend a lot of time working on a piece of art, or they come out of the children's church and they got a piece of art that they've made and it's addressed to you, Dad, what do you do with it? Yeah, stupid picture. Hopefully you don't do that. Maybe you do. Maybe you want to do that. What do, though? Oh, man, this is a beautiful picture. Right? Or you say, you take it home and you put it on your fridge. You say, man, you really did a good job on this picture. And you put it up. And what does that kid do? It beams, right? Beams. And so their gift that they've given to you, when you receive it, they love it. And it's the same thing with God. God wants to gift you. He wants to save people. He wants them to come to know the love and the power of God through his son. And when we accept it, and when we ask him to fill us, not only will he fill us, but he loves it. It brings him glory. And that's what Paul's trying to say. If we really understood this stuff about God, if we really understood that he's not against us, but he is for us, that he wants us to succeed spiritually, he wants us to conquer sinful patterns of behavior, he wants to fix broken relationships, he wants to comfort us in the face of loss, he wants to give us fullness, he wants to give us a mission and purpose in life. If we really understood that about God, then it would change how we live. And that's why we get into chapter 4 through 6, where Paul tells us, okay, now in light of this great theology of God, now how should you live? In other words, what Paul is saying is that you cannot just go and do what God wants you to do. Because the Christian life is not about behavior modification. He says, before you go and do what God wants you to do, you've got to know God. You've got to love God. You have to understand just what God has done for you, because only then are you going to be doing the things for the right reasons. Three chapters of theology. And only after that three chapters of theology does Paul now feel you are ready to say, okay, now this is how you live the Christian life. Because the Christian life is in response to God's immeasurable love. We want to live like he wants us to live because of the love that he has for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the love that you showed us through your son, Jesus. We thank you that we can have a relationship with you, which was not possible because of sin. But Lord, you went out of yourself. You didn't have to. You could have just got rid of us all and started over. But instead, you decided to rescue us from sin and death through your own sacrifice. And Lord, I pray that we can know your love. Lord, just like Paul prayed for us, I pray for us too. Lord, please fill us with your power. Fill us with your love. Fill us with yourself. Help us to be overflowing with the Spirit so that it comes out in everything that we say and do. Lord, as we continue to look at the book of Ephesians over the next few months and we look at the outworking of how this grace should impact our life, Lord, I pray that we never forget where this comes from. It's because we're rooted in your love and power. We pray that in your wonderful name. Amen. All right, turn with me to hymn number 100.